Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Oh, lost my balance. Maybe some of you know I was born and raised in Japan, and so a real part of living life in Japan is experiencing earthquakes. How many here have experienced an earthquake shaking the ground? Yeah, a few of you guys here. Well, in Japan, there's four tectonic plates that come together and makes it one of the most earthquake-prone countries in the world. There's over 1,200 earthquakes every year in Japan. Some of them are small tremors that you can't really feel, but many of them are pretty significant shakes. If there's one thing the Japanese fear, it's the earthquake, because you can't predict it. Maybe 10 minutes of prediction is all. And when the earthquake comes, the ground shakes. The floods come. You can't escape it. You can just see the fear in the Japanese eyes when you're in the mall or something, when you're outside in the open and there's an earthquake that goes on. There's no peace or rest when the earth shakes. Well, one time when I was about seventh grade, we were up north, close to where the tsunami hit 4 years ago, and there was a 6.8 magnitude earthquake. And 6.8, to explain it, usually things will fall down off your dressers. It's a pretty big shake. And if you're sleeping, you'll wake up. So it was in the middle of the night, twice, and 6.8 hit. My family woke up. They went straight to the TV to turn it on to see what the magnitude was, if there was a tsunami warning, all that. But there was one person in my family who didn't wake up. It was me. I was sleeping on my comfy bed, my comfy pillow. Maybe it was because I was little, I don't know. But in that, even in that shaking, even in that tremor, I was able to find rest in my sleep. Are you able to find peace or rest when the earth is shaking? When the storm is raging around you? What do you trust in when that happens? Sometimes we look to ourselves, what we can do, our kingdom that we've built up. Sometimes we look to what we can see to trust us. But why is it so hard to just trust in God? Well, let's look at what the text today tells us. Today's text is found in Mark 4, verses 21 to 41. If you want to use your chair Bible in front of you, it's found on page 701, or you can follow along on the screen. Mark 4, verses 21 to 41. Let me read them for you. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seeds on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Jesus says in verse 26, we look at the first parable, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scattered seeds on the ground. Well, of all things Jesus could have compared his kingdom to, he chose seeds. I mean, he could have used a majestic mountain, a vast ocean, a beautiful sunset, but no, Jesus chose a commonplace part of life, seeds. We see throughout the Bible that the paradox of the gospel, the scandal of the incarnation, is described in such commonplace part of life like this, seeds. You see, of everything in creation that God could have used to further his kingdom, as we look in the verse parable, he uses us, man, angels or other heavenly creatures who don't have the simple will we do, he could have used them. But our responsibility here in this parable is highlighted through simply the scattering of the seeds. Notice that from this point on, when the seeds have been scattered, the farmer has nothing to do with it until the harvest, until the very end. Night passes, day passes. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. The growth is a mystery, and even now, we don't know the exact process of germination. We know that the seed needs oxygen and warmth and water, but even the most skilled biologist or knowledgeable agriculturalist, or my friend Jake Oddy, who's a really good farmer, can't really explain the mystery of this germination. But is the kingdom of God not the same way? But how much more of a mystery, because the growth is largely hidden from our eyes? Jesus is comparing the process of the kingdom to growth, slow growth, dependent on God. The growth doesn't come by our means or our methods. A farmer doesn't speak to his plant, say, grow, grow, grow. He doesn't need to dance around it to make it to grow. But the farmer does what is necessary. He waits, he weeds, he waters, he does those things too. The kingdom of God is as such. God will grow his kingdom. He uses us, he uses man to scatter the seeds, but then when it takes root in someone, it's not up to us. It will grow by itself. The farmer does not cause the seed to grow. The one who causes the kingdom to grow is God himself. In verse 28, it says this, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. Completion. The kingdom will not stop with just the stalk. That's why it continues on. The seed will produce a harvest if it's scattered. God will grow his kingdom until it's ready for the harvest. Let me illustrate this process of mysterious growth for you. Maybe somebody here likes to make bread. Anybody like to make bread? Well, my wife, Rachel, really likes to bake. And so I got her a bread maker for her birthday. Maybe it's a selfish gift, so I can eat more. Who knows? So I have a picture of some bread on you. Well, bread almost always requires yeast to grow, or some sort of baking soda or baking powder. Without that, it would just be like a cracker or wafer or something. Rachel does her part, like the farmer, in getting the ingredients ready in the bread machine. She puts the yeast in, but after that, she doesn't talk to the bread machine, she doesn't dance or say chants, she just waits for it to become bread. The period of waiting is probably the hardest part because you smell it and it's baking, and finally though, it's done. The growth is complete, and then the harvest is ready. So what does the harvest look like for the bread machine? Me devouring that bread, it's great. Well, if you think waiting for a loaf of bread for 3 hours is long, how about waiting for the corn to mature? Maybe it takes weeks, if not months, for it to finally mature and be ready for the harvest. So when is the kingdom of God ready for the harvest? When is Jesus going to come back? Well, our growing and our deepening in faith is not over until we pass from this earth. Every day, sanctification occurs in our lives, in our hearts. Has the kingdom of God taken a root in your heart? Has the seed been planted in your life? But are you entrusting the growth then to God instead of yourself? Because it's clear in this parable that God is the one that causes the growth. While we wait for the growth, it's easy to become impatient or take matters into our own hands. But our walk with God surely will develop through methods of prayer and discipline, reading the Bible, attending church, serving him. But we ourselves do not cause our spiritual walk to grow. God alone causes this. And he asked us to do one simple but loaded term, belief. The kingdom of God is like the seed being planted and growing mysteriously on its own. We don't quantify the kingdom of God. We can't be in control of the growth. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have the reference wrong. It's actually 1 Corinthians 3:6. Paul says this, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Remember, the kingdom of God is compared to seeds and a harvest. It's slow growth. God doesn't throw down his kingdom like Poseidon does a lightning bolt. Neither was Jesus trying to bring a kingdom that would conquer the Romans like many Jews hoped for. And the Pharisees thought, well, if we rigidly, righteously follow this law, surely God will bring his kingdom. Nope, none of that. God plants seeds, something small, and then causes them to grow. It's hidden, it's imperceptible, but growing nonetheless. We have an amazing harvest to look forward to when God will usher his kingdom back in. Still, it is easy to fall into that trap of wanting to do something to earn your salvation. I want to make the growth. I want to be in control of my own life. But God says to us, I cause the growth of the kingdom. I cause the growth of the kingdom in your heart, in your life. Let's not look to trust in our own methods, our own means, because when the storms will rage around us, those things will come crashing down. So if it's not our methods that will save us, is it about the measure of our faith, how much faith that we have? Well, again, to give us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like, he tells another parable. We read it already. In verse 30, it says, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? Again, God uses something insignificant, something small, a mustard seed. Look at that. Look how small that is. This mustard seed, even though it says it's a small seed in the earth, it's really not, but it stood for something proverbially small in Palestine where Jesus was living. But of all things to compare the kingdom to, like we said, a mountain or an ocean, he uses something small. But Jesus continues, it's not over yet. Verse 32, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Notice the two words here in the story, when planted. The seed is worth nothing if it's outside of the soil. The kingdom is not worth if it's not in your heart taking root. God takes that small amount of faith that it takes to trust in him to grow it into something magnificent. Well, have you ever taken a minute to just think about the process of a baby growing? When Rachel became pregnant with Donald, I was infatuated with those ultrasounds. You can go to the doctor and they can actually put that machine on you. You can see the growth of your child. Seeing it to a point where it was smaller than a mustard seed without even a heartbeat. And there's a picture of him right there when he was really small. But he had such small beginnings. But now he's 5 months old today and he's really huge. And someday to think that he's going to be even bigger than me, I can't wrap my head around it. See, this is small growth. Something that comes from insignificantly small to something big now. I can hold him in my arms. And to think that one day I want my son to do something great for the kingdom of God, and I want to be a part of planting that mustard seed-sized faith in his life, that God will grow it into something magnificent, much greater. You see, if you look in the Bible too, you can see stories about people who seemed insignificant in their society, or they thought they were ordinary people, but God used them to grow his kingdom. Consider Abraham. Abraham, he waited 25 years from the time that God gave him a promise. God said, you're going to have a son, and the Savior of the world will one day come from your seed. But he waited 25 years to actually experience the reality of that promise. Moses spent 40 years growing up in Egypt, then 40 years in the desert before actually God used him to free his people from Egypt. David was a young man when he was anointed as king, but had spent years fleeing for his life, thinking that he would die before actually realizing that he was the king that God was preparing. And then Jesus, God the Son, came to earth not as a king or an emperor or a religious leader even, but as a baby, and spent 30 years of preparation as a carpenter before assuming ministry. I could go on and on with all these stories about God using these small, insignificant people in their society to grow his kingdom, to grow their life. So what do you need to do? You hear these parables. Well, maybe someone's thinking right now, well, I'm just kind of small, and I don't know if God could use me to grow his kingdom. Well, here's what's up. You're wrong, because God uses everyone. He doesn't take the extraordinary people to grow his kingdom. He uses everyone. A little bit of the kingdom in your life produces something magnificent. A mustard seed to a mustard tree. It's not just the pastors or the gift, those with the gift of evangelism or the evangelists or the church leaders that God uses to expand his kingdom. He wants to use the body. He wants to use the church. Sometimes we may think that God's kingdom is against all odds of survival. There's countless religions out there that are saying that they are the truth. There's atheists, there's agnostics, skeptics that are doubting the faith. There's even Christians out there who they're calling themselves Christians but following a false gospel. God needs to use us to expand his kingdom, to sow the seeds. But the truth is that God's kingdom will prevail. As we see in these two parables, the kingdom will come, the harvest will come. If you choose not to be a part of expanding the kingdom, God will use somebody else. But we don't want to miss out on the opportunity to be used by God to plant that seed in someone's life. The last parable of many in this chapter ends with this tag in verse 33 and 34. It says this: with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So depending on the ability to hear, parables would either enlighten or obscure the truth to the hearers. The initial teaching judged whether this person had ears to hear or had closed ears. Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who wouldn't hear him, who didn't have open ears. So we see that only in association with Jesus over time can we understand the language of God. It takes that first step, that first mustard seed planted in our heart, to God begin his work. We can't just wait around until we have enough faith to talk to our neighbor or enough faith to plant that seed. God says we only need this much. He doesn't say we need an apple-sized faith. He says we need a mustard seed-sized faith. I'm preaching this to myself just as much to you. We all need to raise up and become that capital C church that will be a part of expanding God's kingdom. So Jesus used these two parables to teach his disciples what they needed to have faith, just to believe in him. But these things still needed to be tested and refined. So we look at the next story. Jesus spent a full day teaching his disciples, the crowds, and he was tired. When we see things like this in the New Testament, it reminds us that Jesus was indeed fully man. He experienced the exact same things that we do, weariness. Numerous times throughout Mark, we've seen that Jesus leaves one place after preaching and goes to another. Many kings or emperors, they're excited when they get that popularity or that fame. But Jesus wasn't interested in that. He needed to get the gospel preached throughout the country. Jesus even obscures his message sometimes so that only those with the listening ears would understand, as we saw. So as you read stories like this, notice the attention to detail in the story. Mark gives even the time of day. It says, when evening came. He even references the other boats that were along the boat that Jesus was in. And even said they took him along just as he was in the boat. Jesus was probably teaching from the crowds in the lake, seeing the crowds there on the shore. It even says where Jesus was in the boat. He was on the stern, on a cushion. These things remind us that Mark himself was an eyewitness, or he had eyewitness details from Peter. This stuff is truth. To give a background now of the setting, you must understand that the Sea of Galilee is around 700 feet below sea level, so it's quite low. But surrounding the sea was mountains and hills. Namely, one to the north called Mount Hermon stood 9,200 feet above sea level. So this cold wind from the mountain, clashing with the warm air from the sea, produced terrible weather conditions that many of the disciples would have been familiar with because they were fishermen. But this storm produced different emotions. They were afraid for their lives. I love how they wake Jesus with such audacity, just questioning him. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Well, you probably can't expect much politeness or sanity from guys who are expecting death. So Jesus wakes up, and what does he do? He rebukes the wind, and immediately says, quiet, be still. Two miracles take place in the story. It says the wind died down and it was completely calm. Typically, after even the wind would die down, the storm, the seas would continue to be choppy and with turmoil, but the sea, it was dead, silent, completely calm. Ironically, the disciples were more afraid after the miracle than before. It says that they were terrified. Why? Because the presence of the supernatural is even more terrifying than the worst of natural disasters. Jesus was just as uncontrollable as the storm himself, and he displayed his power. Little did they know, though, that this storm was a training ground to test their faith to see if they really understood what Jesus had been teaching all along. Well, here's a story of training that everyone can probably relate to: riding a bike. How do you start off, though? You need training wheels. Some days now you can see little bikes without training wheels, and they use their feet like this to paddle or to pedal. But you need the extra support to actually get on your two feet. I remember when my parents were teaching me how to ride a bike in the neighborhood. One day they said, they called me Donnie back then, Donnie, it's time to take the training wheels off. I was like, no, can't be true. Do you think that they said that and they ran inside and hid from me while I tried to do it by myself? Of course not. They were there supporting me, cheering me on, even helping me when I fell down. You can't be a grown man and still be riding a tricycle around Plymouth, right? You gotta take them off. But sometimes when we think our training wheels are taken off, we say, someone's out to get us. And we immediately, we want to blame someone. We maybe accuse God of, where are you? When our safety and comfort are taken from us, we think that God is maybe out to get us. That's why the disciples said, when the waves were washing over the boat, teacher, don't you care if we drown? When their safety was taken away and they were facing death, suddenly they had lost sight of what Jesus was teaching them all along. When you and me are in the middle of a storm, it's easy for us to automatically turn to fear. It's easy to read a story like this, though, and kind of look down on the disciples, be like, you guys were with Jesus, you were in the boat with him, and still you turn to fear. You didn't trust in God. Jesus said to them before in his parables, don't worry about the means of the growth or the measure of your faith. I myself will cause it to grow. He said, don't fret about how small my kingdom appears now, because someday it will grow exponentially. But are we really any different from the disciples? I mean, think about it. Sometimes we read the Bible and it's about patience. Later in the day, God gives us an opportunity to be patient. And we usually blow it, right? Or we read something about keeping our minds pure and fleeing from sexual immorality. But when tempted, we give in. Sometimes we've been giving faithfully to the church because we know that God desires this and it's good to give back to the Lord. And then we experience financial difficulties and we blame God. We accuse him. God, why are you letting me go through this? The disciples experienced this storm that we read about as an opportunity of testing, growing, learning to trust in God as their Lord. Jesus knows, he knows us. He knows that we're going to cry out in fear. We're going to question his lordship over our circumstances. We're going to question his authority in our life. That is why God measures our faith not by the size of fruit like apples or oranges, but by small things like a mustard seed. God is going to let things happen to us that we don't understand. He doesn't do things according to our plan. If the disciples had really understood that God was loving and powerful, they wouldn't have had to be afraid in the middle of the storm. Because God can still love us and let bad things happen to us. God knows what's good for us. Jesus' response to the disciples is great. He says this, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? It's as if he is saying to them, come on, you guys have been listening to my teaching all along, and you guys still don't get it yet? Don't you realize that I'm the creator? I'm the Lord. I'm in control of everything that you see. It says, don't believe in the method or the measure of how much you have faith. Just believe in me. Just trust in me. Well, to explain this further, I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine that you're falling off a cliff. Terrible. Terrible thing to imagine. But just work with me a second. This cliff right here, really tall. And as you're falling down, you see a branch that's sticking out. As you're falling, you have just enough time to grab this branch. So how much faith do you have to grab the branch? Do you have to be totally sure that it's actually going to save you? Of course not. All you have to do is reach out and grab that branch. Because it's not about the means or the methods of how you grab it. It's not about the measure of how much faith you have in the branch, but it's about that first step, looking to the object of your faith and grabbing that, holding on to that branch. Guess who the branch is? It's Jesus. Through this teaching of Jesus and the following story of the storm, we learn what really matters: belief. Letting the kingdom of God take root in your heart, in your life, so that God can produce even more for his kingdom. So where is the object of your belief? If it's in anything else than God, then you will not be able to weather the storm without trusting in him. When you lose your job, when your friend betrays you, when your marriage is experiencing difficulties, we'll be asking the same question as the disciples. We'll be saying, do you care, God? Do you see that I'm in this storm? When you're in the midst of that storm, do you turn to God in complaint or in trust? Or do you even turn to him at all? Remember the parables of the kingdom. God causes his kingdom to grow. God will take even that smallest amount of belief to produce something great. It says, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Are you planting seeds of the kingdom? Are you going to be able to weather that storm that is surely going to come your way and look to Jesus and trust? Jesus says one simple thing: believe. Would you bow your heads with me and pray?